Would you please turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Acts chapter 5. This evening we're going to continue where we left off this morning after the account of Ananias and Sapphira, which takes up verses 1 through 11. We see some of the continuing results of that work as well as the continuing work of the Lord and His church in verses 12 through 16. And that's what I'd like to read for you now. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least a shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. May the Lord bless this part of His Word again to us this evening to encourage us. Now again, this morning we considered the account of Ananias and Sapphira. We saw the sin that they committed, how they had sold a piece of property and pledged to give the proceeds to the needs of the brethren, but how they held back part of the price for themselves while they were saying that they were giving all of it. We saw Peter indict them for their sins, how again the Lord had revealed to him by the Spirit of God what was really going on. He knew what was in their heart, that it was a matter of pride that they were doing this, trying to show themselves to be an exceptional Christians, like Barnabas, who had also sold some land and given that to the needs of the brethren. The Lord revealed to Peter their greed, that they had held back part of the price, and the lie that they were telling the Lord, that they had said that, again, the Spirit had motivated them to do this. They were giving all of it to the Lord's work when, as a matter of fact, it wasn't the Spirit that motivated them at all. And they weren't giving all the money to the Lord's work. Rather, it was something Satan was working within them so that they might exalt themselves while they might continue to be covetous and to be idolaters, loving their money more than God. And finally, we saw God's judgment on their sin, that the Lord struck them both dead on the spot, without any trial, without any examination, without any really opportunity to repent, and how they were immediately taken out and buried, again because of how serious the sin was and how thorough Satan had control of Ananias' heart, how he had done this with a, you might say, a perfect heart, had conceived this evil and was executing it. We don't, from the circumstances here, it doesn't appear as though Ananias and Sapphira were Christians, and that this was a moment of weakness, but rather that they didn't know the Lord. They were doing this purely for their own glory and not the Lord's. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been able to do it in this way, with their hearts fully in control of, or by in control by, the enemy. Now, again, this reminded us that those things seemed perfect on the outside in the early church, that they weren't perfect. Remember that we are not to expect perfection on this side of glory. As the church continued to grow, so did the problems. You know, this is the early church. This is the inception of the church. Things are probably as good as they get right here. And as the church continues to expand, so do the problems. But really, at this particular point, the Spirit's work is so powerful. When you consider all the thousands of people who were together, if this is the only problem that they had in that whole time, they were actually doing quite well. But again, the Scripture tells us there's always going to be tares among the wheat. There's always going to be the children of the devil sown among the children of light, as well as sin in the hearts of God's people. Now, knowing this helps us in two different ways. It reminds us that when things happen in the church like this, it shouldn't surprise us, because sin is still there and Satan is still at work in the church trying to divide it. So it shouldn't surprise us when things like this happen. But it should also remind us that we shouldn't expect perfection here. Perfection, remember, is reserved for heaven. perfect fellowship, perfect love, perfect holiness, all of that is going to be in heaven only. And things like this remind us that that is reserved for that time in the hereafter. But now, how do you think that these things that have happened would affect the progress of the gospel, especially when we consider the Lord struck down Ananias and Sapphira, and it wasn't something that was kept inside the church as far as people who knew it. It was something that spread throughout Jerusalem, and many of the people actually became frightened or afraid of this. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, we might think that something like this could stop the gospel in its tracks. You know, hypocrites are often a bane upon the church, but actually it didn't. Not only did their deaths not hinder the progress of God's work, it actually helped to advance it. Now, you know, I picked a quote from, again, the Puritan Treasury. It's in the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along. It reminds us of how dangerous it is when you have hypocrites within the church, how, you know, the kind of damage that they can do. Ezekiel Hopkins writes this in the first quote on the back. "The wound religion receives from hypocrites is far more dangerous and incurable than that inflicted on it by the open and scandalous sinner. For religion is never brought into question by the enormous vices of an infamous person. All see and all abhor his sin. But when a man shall have his mouth full of piety and his hands full of wickedness, when he shall speak scripture and live devilish, profess strictly and walk loosely, this lays a grievous stumbling block in the way of others and tempts them to think that all religion is but mockery and that the professors of it are but hypocrites." Hypocrites do a great deal of damage to the church. I mean, look at Christian television, right? Where we see all these people promising great things and, you know, God's going to heal you, give to my ministry. And we see nothing but a great deal of ungodliness, sadly. And there's a number of people who follow them, but far more people in the world who look at that and think that religion is just a big farce because of these kinds of people. Hypocrites can damage the church, but when hypocrites are dealt with righteously, either by the church or by the Lord, it can actually help promote the church's witness and its growth. Discipline is a means of advancing the gospel, and God's judgment can do that. We're reminded this morning, not all of God's signs and wonders and miracles were those of mercy, although they were predominantly. Some of them were judgment. And even these help to promote God's glory. We need to remember that God is holy. And when He shows Himself to be holy, it strikes holy fear in the hearts of men. Now, this evening, I want us to look at two things in our text. I want us to consider the fact that the Lord continued to work through His church through signs and wonders and miracles. But I also want us to see some of the effects of that work in His kingdom, how it continued to advance the kingdom of God. So first of all, the Lord continued to work through His church. We see in verse 12, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people." Again, God was with His church. God was continuing to work, and He showed that by doing things that only God could do. Now, as I've said, these signs and wonders were of two sorts. They were of judgment and they were of mercy. Certainly the death of Ananias and Sapphira was an act of judgment. But these were also things that pointed to God, things that revealed Him. They revealed His holiness, for one thing, that those who approach Him must be men and women of truth. They have to speak the truth. They must not try to deceive God or others. This obviously revealed God's justice, that He is one who will not overlook offenses. Obviously, God doesn't overlook offenses. He doesn't do that in the lives of Christians either. We need to realize that every single sin we have ever committed has been punished in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason why He was nailed to the cross. That's the reason why the wrath of God was poured out upon Him, because God is a just God and He cannot overlook sin. Now, for those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and who don't have the blood of Jesus atoning for their sins, that justice falls on them. There is no sin that God will not punish. God is just, and He shows Himself to be just by pouring out His judgment on others. And of course, this judgment also showed that God was present. You know, there are times when God's judgment, this kind of miracle, this kind of manifestation of God's presence, actually is more effective to advance the gospel and the cause of Christ than any other kind of miracle. Again, because of its ability to strike holy fear in the hearts of men. But we do need to recognize at the same time that those are not the kinds of things that God typically does. I mean, there's only this one instance of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament that we have recorded. We're going to see, I believe, when we get to chapter 12, another person who's going to be struck dead, but this time it's going to be an unbeliever who doesn't give glory to God. And that is Herod, for the great oration that he makes. And as the people are praising him, the voice of a God and not of a man, the Lord immediately strikes him. He's eaten by worms and dies. But those are relatively rare occurrences. The great bulk of his signs and wonders and miracles are acts of God's mercy as he continues to heal and cast out demons. We're going to see that in just a few moments. I think we have to recognize this about our Lord's ministry as well. Our Lord Jesus Christ did prophesy judgment, certainly, but most of his signs and wonders that he performed were by far acts of mercy. Now, I believe that, again, both are necessary. Judgment brings about holy fear, but mercy, those acts of mercy that God does, brings about the hope of deliverance from those from that fear that His judgment brings. Think about the verse in Amazing Grace where John Newton says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." God's judgment brings fear, but His acts of mercy bring hope that there is deliverance from this fear of judgment. Both of these things point us toward the Lord. But I think we'd all admit that if God displayed His justice more than He did His mercy, it might actually bring despair. And I think that's the reason why God, the bulk of His miracles, the bulk of His signs, the bulk of the revelation of Himself is by far mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, all these miracles were done, and they were done openly. No one could deny these things were taking place. They were done in the name of Jesus Christ. There was no doubt about who was behind all of these things. And as they continued to do these things, as the Lord continued to work through them, they advanced God's kingdom. And that brings us to the second point, where we see four different ways in which God's kingdom was advanced through the Lord's work, through these miracles. First of all, and most importantly, I think, it brought unity to the church. Again, this is something that we've already seen, but is again emphasized for us here. Verse 12. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. The church was held together through God's work. They met together as a congregation in the temple in what's called Solomon's porch, which is basically a part of the temple that they believe was not a part of the original temple, but a part of Herod's temple on the eastern side. They don't know exactly where it was, but we do know from Scripture that it existed there. They met for prayer, they met for worship, they met for teaching and fellowship. Again, it's interesting, isn't it, that they're meeting in the very stronghold of the enemy, in the place where the priests were, the temple guards, the ones that rushed upon them before and arrested Peter and John and took them away. But apparently the rulers didn't stop them, not because they weren't concerned, but because they feared the people. I wonder if the rulers didn't hear about Ananias and Sapphira and begin to shake in their boots themselves that God might strike them down as well. It says that when they met there, they were all in one accord. Remember how good and how pleasant it is for God's people to dwell together in unity. They are of one mind, desiring to know God. They wanted to know His truth. They were thinking the same thing. That's in essence what it means to be in one accord. They were of one intent and one purpose, which was to advance the knowledge of God among the Jews. They wanted to continue the work of Christ. And again, here We're at a time in the church where it's still the lost sheep of the house of Israel. God is reaching out to them. And so the disciples are concerned about them and reaching them with the gospel. So they were all together in one accord with one heart, one mind, and one purpose. Again, the death of Ananias and Sapphira didn't drive them apart, didn't make them turn on the apostles, didn't make them turn away from the Lord. You know, sometimes people respond that way, to God's judgments. They become embittered against God, or they think maybe his messengers are the ones who actually did this. Maybe they thought Peter was the one who struck them dead. They might blame him for it, but they don't. Instead, they're all together. Judgment brings about the right result in the hearts of true believers. They don't become embittered against God, but rather it tends to humble them for their sins and brings them all together. Because what is the righteous response when you see the judgment of God? It's not, you know, I hate God for doing this, but I deserve that. Why wasn't I struck down like Ananias and Sapphira? Like the Apostle Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. Why do I exist? Well, it's only because God chose him to be a vessel of mercy, the object of his mercy, in order that others might be encouraged that there is mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would be encouraged then to seek after that mercy. When they saw the judgment of God, it didn't make them embittered, didn't make them harder, but rather it made them think of their own sins, their own undeserving nature, and it made them more thankful, I think, for what the Lord had done for them. And I think the same thing happened when God showed his justice in the Old Testament. Sometimes it did provoke a little bit more of rebellion against the people, but for the most part, it humbled them, it made them afraid, and it tended to bring them together. It tended to make them seek the Lord. You know, pride is often, well, it's actually at the root of what drives us apart. We think we know better. We think we're better. We think we know how to do things better. And it tends to create disunity, but humility, esteeming one another better than ourselves, seeking to be servants to one another rather than trying to usurp one another, that tends to bring the unity that we are after. And God's judgment certainly promotes unity. And I think we also see here what I said earlier, that when hypocrites are put out of the church, it doesn't weaken the church. It strengthens the church. It's only when hypocrisy is tolerated that the church becomes weaker. So we might see in this case, I mean, Ananias and Sapphira, what was that in actuality? That was an act of church discipline, wasn't it? It just wasn't enacted by the elders of the church and putting them out. It was enacted by the Lord directly and putting them out of this world. But it was still an act of church discipline. And it turned out to be a blessing to the church. Church discipline, it has two purposes, actually three. It is to purify the congregation so the leaven doesn't spread. It's also to put the wicked one out so that he might repent of his sins. In this case, they didn't have that opportunity. But it's also to glorify God, isn't it? Because God wants to show himself to be holy. God does not tolerate sin in his church, and it reveals something of his character. Church discipline is a blessing. And in this case, it strengthened the unity of the believers. It had a second effect. It also brought respect to the congregation of the Lord. Look at verse 13. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Now, this is one of the ways in which these signs, both of mercy and judgment, affected those outside the church. It made them afraid. It said they didn't want to associate with them. Literally, it means as they considered the congregation of the Lord, there was nobody who was brave or bold enough to join with them. They were too afraid. The holy fear of the Lord that he had placed upon them for the Lord's people was one of the ways that God was protecting them. Remember, when you're afraid of something, you tend to respect that, don't you? You tend to kind of stand your distance away from it. You don't attack it. But when you sense weakness, it tends to make you, for some reason, want to attack it. It's, you know, it's the way that we're geared. But in this case, the Lord struck fear in their hearts so that they would not do that. And secondly, it says that made them respect these believers. Now, we know that the spiritual and temporal leaders did not respect them. They had already commanded them not to teach and preach in the name of Jesus. They wanted them to stop. They'd put them in prison if they could. But it was the people who respected them. Again, this holy fear gave them a greater esteem for them. God was at work in their midst, and they knew it, and they were afraid. Therefore, they respected them. When God is at work among His people, it does draw attention to the church. But it also, in many regards, holds the church at bay because they see something greater than themselves at work there. And that is something, obviously, that we should be desiring for ourselves, that God would be at work among us, that the people would see it and that they would respect that and fear it, and that it would bring about the next result that we see. Thirdly, it brought growth to the church. Notice in verse 14, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." You know, far from, again, we oftentimes don't want to think about church discipline because we're afraid it's going to scare people off in the church, scare people from coming into the church. In this case, it's actually bringing people into the church. Church membership was increasing, it seems almost exponentially. Ananias and Sapphira didn't scare them away, but invited others in by way of holy fear. You know, God uses fear to bring people to Himself, as well as mercy. So the judgment of the Lord struck fear in their hearts, but the miracles of mercy convinced them that God was inclined to be merciful if they would repent. And from all these conversions, I mean, it just seems as though so many are being converted here in Jerusalem, that the work of God is so great. We tend to think that perhaps, you know, there were more believers than unbelievers because, again, of this, you know, again, this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But we do need to remember that though there were thousands on the day of Pentecost, 3,000, and though 5,000 were converted later when Peter and John healed the lame man, and though the Lord kept constantly adding to their number day by day, multitudes in this case, it was still the minority that were being converted in those days. Because, as the Scripture tells us, the narrow road is one in which few walk upon, fewer than those who are on the broad road. The vast majority of Jews were still unconverted. However, the number of elect were still large. Thousands were being converted. When we think about the overall plan of God, He indicates that relatively few out of the mass of humanity are going to be saved in the end. And that really shouldn't surprise us, because for the first, depending upon how you calculate the age of the earth, and I'll use the number of about 6,000 years, because that's about what I believe it is, for around the first 4,000 years, the gospel was in a very narrow group of people. And then even after the last 2,000 years and the work of the Lord in getting the gospel out, there's still many, many more people who don't have the gospel than do. So very few people in the history of the world have even known about the gospel. And very few among those who have heard the gospel were actually saved by it. But still, when you collect all the elect from all the ages together, they add up to a vast multitude which no man can number. There's been a number of people who have lived in the history of the world. So it's still a few people, but yet it's still a multitude that is so great that eventually, again, no man will be able to number the people. God is gracious. Luke even notes here for the first time that there were multitudes of women that were being converted as well. It's not that we're to think that there weren't before, but he singles them out in this case. Luke is the one who tends to do that. Even his gospel contains references to many of the women who were accompanying Jesus and giving their names, whereas the other gospel writers seem to pass them right by. So here Luke emphasizes the fact, or at least points out the fact, that multitudes of women as well were being converted. More and more were responding to the gospel. Now, Ananias and Sapphira remind us that not all of these were true believers. Some of them were confessing the faith because of fear. Some of them were doing it because it was popular to do so. And persecution would later winnow them out. But the point is, the kingdom was advancing. I think one thing that's interesting to note here is that during the ministry of our Lord, relatively few people were converted compared to what's happening here, I think we'd have to see. Because when we, after Jesus, remember when Jesus dies, when he's betrayed, it only his 11 are with him. And then when Jesus rises again from the dead, he appears to 500. On the day of Pentecost, those who were in the upper room, actually, we don't know that they were in the upper room, but those who were waiting for the promise of the Lord in the upper room while they were praying were 120. That's relatively few, considering that God himself in human flesh was walking the earth and preaching perfect sermons, and the Spirit of God was working, you know, powerfully among his people. Well, I think we have to see that the ministry of our Lord was really a groundbreaking ministry. It was a planting ministry. He was the one who had the seed of the gospel, and he went out to sow it. It was falling on various kinds of soil. But now we see that the Spirit is continuing to water that seed, and that the Spirit of God is giving life. He's causing it to grow. And the apostles are bringing about, actually the Lord is using them to bring about the harvest. Again, it reminds us that there are different phases to the work of God's kingdom and advancing the kingdom. Sometimes we do groundbreaking. Sometimes we do sowing. Sometimes the Lord uses us to water. And sometimes the Lord uses us to harvest. And so during those times when we don't see very many conversions going on, it may be that the Lord is using us to break new ground. Again, laboring in the field still, but maybe it's for a future harvest and not for a harvest in our time. But any way we look at it, the Lord tells us to be faithful because he is going to do his work. We just need to be faithful to do what he has told us to do and not look at the results as the indication of whether it has God's blessing or not. Some labored during times of great revival when there were huge harvests of souls, and others labored during very difficult times where there were hardly anybody saved at all. It's in the Lord's hands when he's going to bring them in or not. All we have to do is be concerned about getting the gospel out. And so again, the Lord was causing growth. The kingdom of heaven was advancing. And then finally, we see the Lord's work was bringing response among the people in the city and in the country. They were coming from all around with their sick in order that the Lord might heal them through the apostle Peter and through the other apostles. Look at verse 15. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Those in Jerusalem brought their sick to Peter. They laid them on the streets in cots and pallets so that Peter's shadow might touch them. Now, we might think about whether they were being healed. Well, I think the answer is that they were. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been doing this. And I think Luke would probably have pointed that out. But we see here an example of what Jesus said was true, that if they believed in him, the works that they would do would be the same as Christ did and even greater. Not long from now, in the chapter 19 of Acts, we're going to see that in Paul's ministry, handkerchiefs were taken from his body and they were laid on the sick and the sick recovered. Again, it's not that these things had any merit in themselves, but rather they became the objects of faith. People believed that, as they looked to Christ from these particular objects or through these particular objects, they were healed. One thing we have to be aware of is trying to do this today. I think perhaps verses like this, especially the one regarding Paul's handkerchiefs, may have led to relic worship. You know, taking parts of somebody's body or parts suspended in oil. You know, the Roman Catholic Church believed that those things actually had healing properties and could grant a miracle. I think I may have mentioned to you once before, a friend of mine who sent money into a ministry. And this ministry sent him a sock, and he was supposed to put the sock on and go into different rooms of his house and pray. And how they gave him a little, for another $20, a little bag of oil that he was supposed to pour on his wallet so that his wallet would never cease to have money in it. Somehow it was going to magically produce it. I think they might take these kinds of things and this passage here and believe that this is what the Lord is doing, but that's not what he was doing. It's just that God was allowing there to be faith and miracles were being performed that were associated with the apostles. Again, Peter's shadow Paul's handkerchiefs, it was still associated with the apostles. God was working with them to confirm His word. The people were not healed by the shadow. They were not healed by the handkerchief. They were healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He was showing Himself to be powerful. We also see the response of the people from the surrounding cities. We see that in verse 16. Also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Those around in the cities around were coming. They were being healed from their sickness and unclean spirits. And through these acts of mercy and through the preaching, remember, they didn't just do these miracles and then move on. These miracles were meant to draw attention so that people would stop and listen, so they could preach the gospel to them. And through these things, many were brought to the Lord. The Lord continued to extend His hand in signs and wonders. And it was again as it was in the days of Jesus. People were coming from all over to be healed. Demons were being cast out. And again, notice that everyone who came to the apostles, every single one of them was healed. And again, I think of the faith healers today, where they have to get documentation from doctors, you know, that this thing has been arrested, this tumor is gone, this, you know, all these different things. The miracles that they claim that they're doing are not like the miracles in the days of the apostles. It was obvious that something had happened. Somebody who was dead was raised to life. Somebody who was demon possessed was delivered. Somebody who had leprosy was cleansed. These were things you could see. If you couldn't see them, then you couldn't be afraid of them. Because that's one of the words used in signs and wonders. I think it's the word wonder, is teros. It produces terror or fear in the hearts of the people who see it, because they know that God is there. They brought these people to the apostles and they were all healed. Not just some of them. And there wasn't any question. They were all healed. Again, when God is at work among His people, it causes the world to pay attention. Now again, things are not always like this in the church. But when God extends His hand to save, then they become this way. Not exactly, you know, with the growth of the miracles again, or the resurgence of miracles, but certainly these other things. These are the fruits of God's work. Unity among His people. Fear and respect by the unbelievers around them. Growth in the church, and of course, people coming from all around to hear the gospel. This is what the Lord was doing in these days, and that's something that God can still do today. And that's something that we ought to be desiring for God's church. But again, these things are not going to come automatically. They don't come in seasons, as it were. God always prepares His people beforehand. He always puts it upon their hearts to pray and to seek after Him for these things. They don't just come out of the blue. God will work among His people first to cause them to seek for these mercies before He advances His kingdom in this way. In this way, God will receive even greater glory as we see the answers to prayers. Now, whether we believe God is going to do this or whether something like this is around the corner, it's not really for us to judge. God tells us that these are the things we ought to be seeking after all the time. We ought to be praying again for the outpouring of the Spirit. We ought to be praying that God would bring these effects into His church and also affect the community around us as they see God working among us. So we should be encouraged by this passage to continue to seek the Lord. Now, the Lord may use us to break ground. Maybe our prayers are not, we're not going to see the fruition of it. During the days of Jonathan Edwards, after he saw the Great Awakening, he wrote to his correspondents in Scotland. He encouraged them, and they all bound themselves together to seek the Lord continually through prayer meetings that God might pour out of His Holy Spirit. And though they continued to pray earnestly and were faithful in their prayers, yet the Lord did not pour out His Spirit again like that during their lifetime. But in the next century, He did. Now, does that mean that God didn't answer His prayers or didn't answer the prayers of those who were praying in Scotland as well as those who were praying in New England and of course in England as well among the Puritans. No, it doesn't mean, or it wouldn't be the Puritans at that time, it would be the nonconformists. It doesn't mean that God didn't answer their prayers. It just meant that God's answer to their prayers was still a little ways off. He still answered them. And even though we might not see the answer to our prayers or see the results of what we're doing, at least the way we'd like to see them, we do know that the Lord is still using these things to bring about His purposes in His timing. And everything is connected to His plan. Remember, it's God is in control of the causes as well as the effects. We just need to be faithful in doing those things God tells us to do in bringing about those causes, and let the Lord bring about the effects that He will. Lord, the Lord is certainly worthy of the best efforts that we can give Him in this area. And the Lord calls us to be faithful. So let's seek the Lord that perhaps He might be pleased to do this and use us in some way to advance His kingdom. Again, either by breaking ground or by seeing this harvest come in. Well, let's bow for a moment of prayer. And again, let's ask the Lord to help us to apply this to ourselves as we need to hear it and to be encouraged to seek after these things.